Well, anything that God says, of course, is important and demands our attention, right? And if God repeats something, then we know this is probably something that demands special attention. But when it happens three times, when God says the same thing three times, what should that make us do? That's the case before us here. Psalm 14 is repeated almost word for word in Psalm 53. 14 is the 14 uses the word Yahweh for the name of God, whereas Psalm 53 uses the more generic term Elohim for God. And then again in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, a strategic part of this psalm occurs a third time. What is so important about this passage that it should be repeated three times like this in Scripture? Let's study it and find out. In verse 1, we read, "The fool said in his heart, 'There is no God. They have caused corruption, and they have made their exploits abhorrent. There is no one who does good.'" John Dewey and the other signers of the Humanist Manifesto a couple decades ago stated as one of the points in the Manifesto of Humanism, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's humanism, secular humanism. Traditional religions, they said, are obstacles to human progress. But Christians in every area who've studied this psalm, every era, have complained of the atheists of their day. It's been a long-standing problem for Christians all the way from, I read it, Augustine in his commentary talked about it. Rabbi Rashi from the 11th century in his commentary talked about it. John Calvin in the 16th century, Spurgeon in the 19th century. And we see it in the 21st century, guys like Sam Harris and others. There have always been atheists who don't believe in God and who proclaim this falsehood. There have always been deists who believe that there maybe is a God, but he's not the Elohim God who is powerfully involved in our world as a judge. And certainly there have always been people who didn't believe in the personal Yahweh or Jesus of the Bible. The Word of God calls such people fools. Naval is the Hebrew word. And we find that Hebrew word in Isaiah 32:6, where it describes the fool at length. He says the Naval, the fool, speaks simpleness, and his heart does godless things to practice tricks and say foolish things against the Lord, to leave the soul of the hungry empty and to refuse drink to the thirsty. Now, some might say, isn't it a bit harsh to label all who don't believe in God as fools? Not a bit much. Aren't some people just merely ignorant or mistaken about the existence of God? The answer to this is found in Romans 1. Which is actually a commentary on Psalm 14. The late pastor James Boyce kind of broke it down this way. He said, if a person knew there was no God, if there was no God and a person said there is no God, then he would be wise, right? He'd be telling the truth. Maybe even courageously and boldly in the face of a majority of the world that believed there is a God. If he didn't know whether or not there was a God, and he said, I don't know whether or not there is a God, then at least he'd be an honest skeptic or agnostic, right? If a person was convinced that there is no God and there actually is one, then he's mistaken. There is a God. He thinks he's done the research and really can't find the, can't find any proof that there really is a God, and he says that he's just mistaken. But none of these is the case. Because Romans 1 teaches us that the reason the person is a fool and not merely mistaken is that he knows there is a God, and yet he chooses to believe and act as if there is none. In Romans 1, 18 through 20, we see that it clears away that fog, because creation itself reveals God's supernatural power, and he leaves mankind without excuse. Mankind has no excuse to say that there is no God, logically. And anyone who says there is no God is flying in the face of what they know to be true. For this reason, it is appropriate to call them fools. The person who says there is no God is not an honest thinker. He's a truth suppressor. Notice the rest of the psalm. Does David go into proofs of the existence of God? He doesn't. I think this is one reason why, is because that is already proved by God in his creation. The rest of the psalm talks about rebellion against God and salvation by God. That is the point. In the words of one contemporary commentator I read, he said, this is no simple ignorance. It's an act of rebellious rejection of relationship with God. And flowing out of that rejection of God comes corruption. The Hebrew word for that is shachat. It connotes taking an organized system and messing it all up. They take God's system of truth and creation and they mess it all up. It's like the fools are competing to do more and more abominable things. We see that this word shachat, corruption, or become corrupt, it first occurs in the Bible in Genesis 6, where God is talking about the state of mankind before the flood and how corrupt and sinful they were, and therefore he's going to destroy them. He actually uses the same word, corrupt, in terms of messing up what he had created through this flood and destroying those who have messed up his system of truth and life. It's also used to describe God's action in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. They had so messed up God's system of morals and society that God messed them up with fire and brimstone. It's also used as in the description of God wasting Egypt with the plagues. This reminds us that just as surely as unregenerate mankind perverts God's good order of creation and morality, so surely God will make man's organized rebellion against him defunct when God visits in judgment. These historical reminders that God will continue to do the same kind of thing. He will continue to bring judgment against those who deny him and corrupt his order of creation and morality. The next word, translated abhorrent in my translation, ta'av, is also translated abominable, abomination, in the noun form. The prophet Elijah used this word to describe King Ahab, who was reintroducing Canaanite worship forms, idolatry, terrible, perverted forms of worship and behavior from the Canaanite nations. 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. The word iniquity is used as a synonym for this word abomination. That's actually substituted in Psalm 53. There are a few differences other than the Elohim, Yahweh substitution in Psalm 53. And this is one of them. Iniquity is substituted for abomination. It's just a synonym. It's fine. We see it also used as a synonym in Job 15:16. What is man that he should be pure? He who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? He is detestable or abominable and corrupt. Man who drinks iniquity like water. But God will judge iniquity and abominable behavior, as we saw in Psalm 5. You have hated all workers of iniquity. You will destroy speakers of falsehood. A man of bloodshed and deceit the Lord will abhor. And if you want to know what specifically the abominations are, you can look at Leviticus 18. It has a list of things that it specifically calls abominations to the Lord. They include incest, adultery, killing children as sacrifices to idols, homosexuality, bestiality, things that the Canaanites practiced and that God found particularly offensive. Deuteronomy adds to that list a few more. I've got references on there. Offering tainted sacrifices, cross-dressing, cheating people out of money, making idols. These are all specifically called abominations by God, because God hated and still does hate those ways of messing up His order of creation and morality. So the reason why the atheist says there is no God is not because he can't find one, he can't find God, it's because he doesn't want to find God. And my childhood pastor, Frank Barker, put it, an atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. We don't want God to hold us accountable because we're naturally sinful and guilty. Now in verse 2, the person of God is brought before our eyes now instead of the fool. It's a contrast. As for Yahweh, from the heavens, he looked down over the descendants of Adam to see, is there an insightful man, one who seeks God? God's pictured as looking down like a nobleman from his castle. King Abimelech or Princess Michael or nobleman Aruna looked down out of their castle and some of the history sections of the Bible. This verb, he looked down, is in the perfect tense and indicates this has happened in the past. He already knows what's going on. He's already seen it. He's already aware of the dishonorable conduct of the fool. God has done this before regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked down and saw Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew that they were full of iniquity and needed to be judged. Same thing in Egypt. God looked down on Egypt and brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. Again, the historical use of these words reminds us that God has held men accountable in the past when they rebelled against him. And you know, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as he did with Pharaoh. And so he will do it again in the future. What God is most interested in, though, is knowing who seeks after him. That's the question on his mind. Is there an insightful man or woman? It's not a gender exclusive word. One who seeks God. We've already seen in the Psalms that it's the wicked who do not seek God, but that God does not forsake those who do seek Him. It's constantly on God's mind. Is there somebody? Who is it that is after my own heart, who's received my word so that he or she has wisdom? I want to work with that person. I want to bless him. I want to bless her. This is what God is thinking and looking for and acting upon. This maskil, this person with understanding, is one. There's kind of three components to the Hebrew word maskil. There's a meaning of they're smart, they're skillful, they're smart, and then a second component is that they're wise, which there's a little difference in there. They have insight from God as to what is right and best. And more than just being pragmatically smart, they're also wise. And then a third component of meaning of this word is that they're successful or prosperous. And it goes together. They have taken in God's wisdom. They have worked with skill, and therefore they are successful. All three of those go into the same word. I don't think we really have an English word that combines all that together. But this is who God's looking for. The person who seeks God is taking in his wisdom and using it faithfully, and he perceives the falsehood of the statement that there is no God. God's looking for the person that is not saying there is no God, but who seeks God. Now David pulls in the rest of the quote from Job 15:16 about the total depravity of mankind. He says, "The entirety has turned away. Together they've become tainted. There's not one who does good, not even one." This is consistent with the rest of Scripture. David's son said that in Ecclesiastes 7. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And we see it in the doctrine of the book of Romans, chapter 3, which, by the way, quotes Psalm 14 and concludes, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, does that mean that atheists can't do good things? It seems like they're doing some... seems like people that don't love God do some good things. What does it mean to do good? Again, I think this is referring to something specific in Scripture. What does God mean when he talks about doing good? We first see that word good in Genesis 1, right? When God created the world and says it is good. It's good because it reflects the order of the way he created it. When things are doing what God created it things to do and be, that's when they're good. Not when those things do some activities which they imagine are good. The good is defined by God the Creator. This idea is further developed in Deuteronomy, where doing good is defined as obeying God's law. Deuteronomy 6:17. Is that on there? Yeah. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, the statutes which he's commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you." Keeping the commandments of God is defined as what doing good is. This doing good is the opposite of working iniquity in verse 4. Later on in Psalm 37, we see putting your trust in God is part of doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Doing things apart from trust in the Lord is not doing good. Thus we read in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Belief and righteousness go together. You take the belief away and there is no righteousness. So this isn't just talking about bringing canned food to the rodeo to help feed the poor. That might be a good act to do, but this is speaking of good in terms of following all of God's commandments. The Ten Commandments, all of the explanation of what that means in the Law of Moses, all the explanation of what that means in the teachings of Jesus, all of it. That's doing good. And when we look at how we measure up to that standard, we can see David is right. We don't measure up to that standard. We might be nice people, but we're in the same boat on Judgment Day as the mean people, because we've all broken some of God's laws at some point. We all stand condemned before God. And our problem, as Psalm 5 verse 4 puts it, is that the Lord is not a God who inclines towards wickedness. Evil will not be his guest. He can't tolerate any evil. He has hated all workers of iniquity. Our only hope, then, is for God to provide a way out of the punishment of death and hell, which he has decreed is just for our sin. Is there a way out of that punishment? Psalm 14 does point to the way out. Haven't they known, verse 4, all the workers of iniquity, the ones who eat my people like they eat bread, they did not call upon Yahweh, the Lord. Now, what does it mean to eat people like bread? It may be reasonable to expect pagans in this world who would like to do you in, kind of like the way it's used by the spies in Numbers 13. There's these Canaanites in Canaan, and they'll eat us up if we go in there. But the other place in the Bible that this phrase about eating people up occurs is in relation to the Jewish leaders, not the pagan Gentiles that are trying to kill the Jews, but the Jewish leaders themselves were eating up the people. Hear now, O heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? They didn't know. You who hate good and love evil, who also eat the flesh of my people, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He'll even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. This simile of eating bread paints a picture of a person who's hurt so many believers that he doesn't think of it as any big deal anymore. It's like you eat bread or some kind of starch with every meal. The classic Jewish Christian commentator, Franz Delitzsch, wrote, the meaning is that they don't pray as it becomes a man who is endowed with mind. They're like cattle, like beasts of prey, and act like it. Charles Spurgeon commented, it's hard bondage to be a worker of iniquity. For a slave at the galleys or in the mines of Siberia is not more truly degraded and wretched. The toil is hard and the reward is dreadful. Those who have no knowledge choose such slavery. But those who are taught of God cry to be rescued from it. Here is the way out of God's judgment. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul adds the word Jesus, equating Jesus with the Lord. That's basically what David's already said in Psalm 3. With my voice I will call to Yahweh, the Lord, and he will answer me from the mountain of his holiness. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, is the object of the knowledge of God's people. How do they not know? Psalm 9 says, those who know your name will trust you, for you do not forsake those who seek you. This then is the way out of God's judgment, not to be among those who do not know God and say there is no God, but to be among those who know the name and character of God, the holy God, who is the Savior of God, and who call upon his name, the name of the Lord, in order that God will graciously share his holiness and his salvation with us. Apart from that, a fearful judgment awaits. It's spoken of in verse 5, I think. Did I not give you verse 4 on the slide? Sorry. Verse 5, they were dreadfully terrified there. God was in the home of a righteous man. My translation is probably different from yours here with the word home instead of generation. The Hebrew word behind that is door, which is usually translated generation. But as I was trying to grapple with the meaning of this verse, I felt like that was a key word that was making it fuzzy for me. I mean, I knew it was usually translated generation, but it wasn't making sense. So I looked it up in some of the classic lexicons of Hebrew. One meaning is the concept of a lifespan. Okay, so they could be interpreted, God is with the righteous for their whole life, okay, for their lifespan. Secondly, it can mean a generation of children, as in God is with the descendants of the righteous man. That would not be very Baptist. Thirdly, it can mean dwelling place. And that's actually what I think is the best meaning to plug in here. Dwelling place or home would be an explanation for the word there, which is at the beginning of the verse. There, where? In the home of the righteous. And the picture that I see here is the wicked arriving at the home of the righteous man to do him in, and God defending the righteous by putting the wicked into some sort of a frightful dread and protecting the righteous in that way. That's what I think this verse is saying. You can disagree with me. That's fine. All the commentaries, almost all of them, interpreted it differently from that. Most of them went with the concept of company. God is in the company of the righteous. But I don't think it matters greatly whether the righteous man was in his home or in the company of other righteous men. Whenever it was that the bad guys came after him, God stopped them in their tracks, scared them out of their wits. That verb, greatly terrified, those verbs are past tense, perfect tense in Hebrew. So I think it's referring to some past event. Again, commentaries were all over the place as to what that event was, but they generally agreed it was an expression of God's judgment in some way or form. I think since this psalm uses key words from the historical accounts of Noah's flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues on Egypt, that it could be one or more of those terrifying events where God intervened for the sake of his people and terrified the wicked. Could be one of those events that David has in mind. On the other hand, those who trust in God to save them will not experience that dread. Using the same word for dread, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "You will say in that day, I will thank you, Jehovah, for you were angry with me, yet your anger turned away, and you showed compassion to me. Look, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not dread. For Yah Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." This Isaiah 12 is kind of a epilogue to the kinds of events that we're reading about in Psalm 14, where David's in the middle of the trouble. Isaiah 12 looks at the same kind of situation after it's over, and he's praising God for his deliverance. But we're still in the middle of these problems here in Psalm 14. Verse 6 reiterates the problem. The counsel of the lowly, y'all put to shame because Jehovah was his refuge. I think that this ties back to verse 5. The righteous in verse 5, I think, is the same as the poor or afflicted or humble in verse 6. I think that the counsel in verse 6 is it's also translated plan, as in plan of salvation. Counsel, I think, is the same as the refuge in verse 6. And the they in verse 5 is the same as the y'all in verse 6. In other words, the humble are trusting in God, being defended by God, but the wicked are trying to embarrass them for taking refuge in God. They're still trying to hurt the righteous and still trying to get them to stop trusting in God. Most English translations use the word but. But the Lord is his refuge. The Hebrew word is behind that is usually translated for or because. I think if we look at it in terms of y'all being the bad guys, the counsel of the lowly being their faith in God's salvation, then we could use because. The wicked are trying to embarrass the humble because the humble are seeking refuge in a God that the wicked don't want to exist. The second person subject doing the shaming or frustrating is plural. It's the pagans that are trying to make the poor blush with shame. It's these same pagans that say there is no God, verse 1, who turn aside from his law, verse 3, who sin abominably, verse 1, who corrupt themselves, verse 3, who hurt God's people, verse 4. That's what these people are doing. We saw in Psalm 9, that's just what the wicked do to the poor. But in Psalm 12, we see this is the kind of abuse that arouses God to save the lowly. So in opposition to the counsel of the lowly to take refuge in God, the wicked are giving their own counsel, saying, there is no God. Don't trust in him. That's foolish. And of course, that kind of counsel, there is no God, is the counsel of the wicked, which Psalm 1 talked about, that the righteous don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That counsel will not last. The hope of the poor who trust in God's salvation will ultimately win out. For blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord, as we saw in Psalm 2 at the end of that psalm. Now this psalm ends, verse 7, if only salvation for Israel would come into being from Zion. When Yahweh turns back his people's captivity, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be happy. Now, if you remember who Jacob and Israel were, they were the same guy, right? So I think that it's poetry talking about the same guy, the same thing. Although Charles Spurgeon made an interesting point that Jacob was the name of the man before he had encountered God and received God's blessing. He was still wrestling with God. And Israel was the name of the same man after he had had the encounter with God, received the blessing from God. So it could represent two stages of following God. When we're wrestling still and struggling, and when after we've been delivered and see everything's okay. In both situations, we can rejoice and be happy. Note that salvation, where does it come from? It comes from Zion, which is the seat of God's authority in this world. Zion, wrote John Calvin, was the holy place from which God had promised to hear the prayers of his servants. David does not therefore doubt who would be the author of his salvation. He asks with a sorrowful heart when at length that salvation will come forth, which is expected from no other source than from God alone. This is a cry to God to intervene and save the righteous from persecution. It's a cry of faith that trusts that it's God's nature to save his people and that the one making the prayer is one of God's people. It's a lot like what David prayed in Psalm 6. Return, O Lord. Snatch away my soul and save me because of your loving kindness. And we see a similar sentiment in Isaiah 59. A Redeemer will come for Zion and to those who turn from rebellion in Jacob. A Redeemer will come. What does it mean, turn back his people's captivity? Some English translations use the phrase, restore the fortunes of. That would be a more general way to translate this. It's translated that way in Job, when God restored his fortune, you know, gave him children and cattle and health again. God restored his fortunes. And that is a valid way to take it, where this word captivity could just denote any great evil. And taking it generally like this, restoring fortune, allows us to apply the truth of this psalm to our lives, to our own situation today. And I think that's proper for us to do. When we call upon the name of the Lord, seeking him, despite the mocking and the persecution, God will act. He will restore our fortunes. On the other hand, this phrase and the way it's used throughout the Bible is most often used to refer specifically to the Babylonian captivity. It's prophesied back in Deuteronomy 30. I'll read from that now. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with your heart and with all your soul, the Lord your God will bring back your captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. I think this is at least in part a prophetic statement by David, which reaches back to this prophecy through Moses back in Deuteronomy. I think David is seeing at his own time and his own kingdom the trends of idolatry and the trends of oppression of the poor by the Jewish noblemen. And he is projecting or prophesying that this is going to lead at some point to the exile that was prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 30. Nevertheless, David continues to hope in the promise of God to restore captive Israel when in the further future they repent of their sin, like Ezra and Nehemiah did, and Daniel, and they return to love God with all their heart. Like David, we too could trust in the loving, covenantal faithfulness of God. We can see salvation in the God who was and is and is coming. We can see that when God's people will repent, reject the counsel of the wicked, take refuge in Him through faith, in Him whose name means salvation, Jesus, that we can anticipate the joy and rejoicing of experiencing God's salvation and renewal. The Psalms talk a lot about... I didn't stay up on my points here. Psalms talk a lot about rejoicing in the salvation which belongs to the Lord. And that's appropriate. It's something that we can indeed look forward to. I will recount of all your praises within the gates of the daughter of Zion, and I will rejoice in your salvation. We look forward to that. Okay, applications. First off, remember the big picture of this. God is looking down from heaven, and He's looking to see, is there anyone who seeks Him? He's looking down on the descendants of Adam, or the children of men. Are you a descendant of Adam? Of course, every one of us is under the gaze of God. He's watching every one of us. And so this applies to every one of us. When the Bible says that all have turned aside, there's no one who does good, not even one, that includes you. Words like all, not even one, keep us from being able to point the finger saying, this isn't about other people. Psalm 14 isn't necessarily about pointing the finger at other people and saying how bad they are. We need to apply this to ourselves if we are included in the all and the not even one. You're fooling yourself if you think that you're a good enough person. We all need the salvation and refuge which God offers to all who call upon the name of Jesus and humbly ask for it. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "With what earnestness should we shun the appearance of doubt as to the presence, activity, power, and love of God? For all such mistrust is of the nature of folly, and who among us would wish to be ranked with the fool in the text?" So that's, the first point of application is, have you personally called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Do you believe that there is a God who is looking for those who will seek Him? Are you personally seeking the Lord? If not, call on His name. Begin praying to Him, talking to Him, and seek to be right with Him. Secondly, I see in this psalm a call to perseverance. We need to cling to the salvation and refuge that we have found in Jesus, even though we're ridiculed and persecuted for it. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The special point and butt of their jest seems to be the confidence of the godly in their Lord. They say, 'What can your God do for you now? Who is that God who can deliver you out of our hand? Where is the reward of all your praying?'" Taunting questions of this sort they thrust into the faces of the weak but gracious souls and tempt them to feel ashamed of their refuge. Let us not be laughed out of our confidence by them. Let us scorn their scorning and defy their jeers. We shall need to wait but a little, and then the Lord our refuge will avenge His own elect and ease Himself of His adversaries who once made so light of Him and His people. In the midst of the greatest desolations which we behold in the church, we may comfort ourselves with this assurance, that God will finally deliver her from them. So let us persevere in seeking God. Again, a quote from John Calvin. True understanding consists in seeking after God. Unless men devote themselves wholly to God, their life cannot be well ordered. Although God may leave us for a long time to languish, yet we ought not to weary or lose courage, but should always glory in Him. While our troubles continue, the most effectual solace we can have is to often return to the exercise of prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible itself ends with one of those prayers, doesn't it? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Come. That is still our prayer today.